There's no real time designations. So, we don't really know. I mean, the conversations, they could have been days in between, you know, but they stayed there. I mean, back at the beginning in, what was it? About the only time designation we have is at the end of chapter 2, it says, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. So we know they sat there for 7 days, a week, before they started speaking. Now, were these continuous conversations, or did they, like, stop, and then it was like, okay, well, let's sit here for a little bit? We're not really sure. At least I haven't seen anything, and there's no real designations for time in here. It seems like a long time, but I don't think we really know that I've seen. But there's that saying, and I can't remember who said it, but it's like, you know, time is relative. When you're having fun, it flies by, but like in the hospital, it seems like it takes forever. So, you know, the suffering that he's doing, ever how long it feels, it's taken us, I'd have to count, well, it's 22, let me change my TV here so I can see, we're at 22 weeks, so did he suffer for that long? I don't know, maybe for us it feels like we've been in it forever, but, so I guess to answer your question, I don't know. I said a lot, but I don't really know.
That's a good answer.
Yeah. If I just keep talking, maybe I'll convince myself and you. I don't know. It's funny. You know, Scripture's funny like that. Like, there's things in Scripture that's like you can pinpoint the time, the month, you know, you can, and then there's things like this that you just don't really know. And I guess if it mattered, he would have told us. So there is something we do know about him, so we'll talk about that as far as how long he lived after the fact. But so I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into this last chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather back together and to open your word and to see the conclusion of this book, this story of Job. And so tonight I pray that this would encourage us, would help us to just ponder our own lives and our own obedience and everything that we've learned about Job, because we see your faithfulness to Job here in this final chapter. And so I just pray, as we always do, God, that you would speak through this, that there is a message here that points us to Christ, that points us to our future, to points us to your promises and your faithfulness. And so I pray that we would be encouraged in that tonight. So thank you for your word, and thank you for this, that we have it in our own language, that we can read it and understand it, God. That is such a blessing that maybe sometimes we take for granted. And so I just want to take a moment and thank you for that. And so we just ask that you bless this time now and help us to understand this, your word, so that we can know you more. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we saw God's second and final speech to Job. And in that speech, God wanted to address Job's wrong judgment of his justice. And so he challenged Job that Job had condemned God in order to make himself look better. And really his question was, you know, this is not fair. Why are you doing this to me? Right? That was really what came down to this. I don't deserve this. And so Yahweh really confronted Job and said, Job, you've put yourself in the judge's seat, except you're judging me. And then we saw in that speech where he said, okay, if you want to be the judge, then here, you do it. You make all things right. You handle all the pride and arrogance and the wicked things in this world. You do it. If you think you are the one who can rule this world, then you do it. And then we saw Yahweh then give two terrifying and powerful creatures. And he said, do you think, so before he did that, he said, can you conquer all the arrogance and pride and make all things right? And then he gives him the two great creatures, these great beasts in the world, Behemoth and Leviathan, and showed how big and strong that they were and terrifying that they were. And the question that God kept asking him is, can you tame them? Can you conquer them? Can you control them? Can you stop them? Can you do anything about them? And of course, the posing this question to Job is like, Job, if you can't handle these animals, these creatures, then how do you think you can rule the world and make all things right? If you can't defeat them, then how on earth do you think you can defeat the evil and wickedness that's in the world? If you can't control them, then how can you do justice for the whole world? And so it was in that moment that Job then bends the knee and confesses, I know that you can do all things. And he says, I have heard of you, but now I see you. And so we said that for us, what these beasts point to is our two greatest enemies, which is Satan and death. And so there are two things that we can't conquer. We can't defeat Satan on our own. We can't defeat death on our own. But Christ came to face both of them and to defeat them. Both Satan at the cross and death by raising from the dead. And so we can look at the world and we can say, you know, those things we could never conquer, but praise God he sent Jesus who did. Our greatest enemies are defeated. And so for us, that should humble us, because it's like the thing that we needed, we couldn't fix, we couldn't do. We can't win the victory, but through Christ, we have. Because what Christ has done, we receive by faith. We become heirs to that. And so when we think about it that way, when we think, okay, the two greatest enemies that we have, if Christ has defeated them, then if we're in Christ, then we know that ultimately our suffering, our struggle, the difficulties, and the injustice that maybe that we even see in this world, we know that Christ has a purpose for them because he's already defeated those. So we don't have to worry about suffering, meaning Christ doesn't love us or God is abandoning us. Because Satan can attack us, or Satan can attack us, but he can't take the things that matter. He can't take our salvation. He can't take our relationship with God. And death, while yes, we will still die because of sin, we know that ultimately death doesn't win. Death is just the doorway to eternity. So we know that ultimately that doesn't conquer us. We are overcomers through Christ. And so if God would give himself to defeat these creatures, then we can trust that nothing can come into our life that is out of his control. He is perfectly just and right, and we can trust him even when our life falls apart. God is still in control. Praise the Lord for that. And so tonight we reach this, the epilogue, the conclusion, the resolution to this entire book of everything that we've read. And so in this last, 17 verses, we're actually less than that because it's really just 7 to 17. We're going to see just two simple things. We're going to see the rebuke of the friends and the restoration of Job. And then we're going to talk about, okay, what does this mean for us? And how do we walk away from Job with the impact or living differently because of it, right? So look at, I want to read Job's confession and then we'll go into verse 7. The rest of the chapter this week. So look at 42, verse 1. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So there's Job's confession. I did speak without counsel. I spoke about things that are too wonderful, that word meaning unfathomable. If you weren't here last week, the way to think about that would be like, you know, sometimes there's things we don't know because we just haven't asked questions. In this case, that word would mean, there's things I didn't even know to ask questions about, right? He says, there's things I couldn't even comprehend that I did not know. Verse 4, hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. That's what Yahweh had said to him. And this is what Job says now. He says, I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I love that. And I don't think he's seeing a vision. I don't think this is like Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord sitting on the throne. I don't think it's anything like that. I think he's like, I've heard of you, and I had this preconceived notion of you, but he's like, now my eyes see you, meaning my spiritual eyes. I see you for who you are. I'm no longer putting you in a box. My spiritual eyes now see you as holy, righteous, and just, and good. So then, when you see the Lord clearly for who he is, then it causes you to see yourself rightly as well. So look at verse 6. Therefore, so he says, my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's exactly what Isaiah said when he did see the Lord, right? He said, I saw the Lord in his glory, and now woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, right? When you see the Lord for who he is truly, you're like, whoa, I am nothing. I'm a nobody. It humbles you, right? So that's how Job responds to, you know, truly now seeing the Lord. He is repentant in his heart. He's no longer saying, I am right, I am right, I am right. He is saying, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So now in verse 7, we go back to more narrative now, and it's going to give us the events that happen here after all of this happened. So look at verse 7. It says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So here, number one, we see now the rebuke of the friends. The rebuke of the friends. And the first thing we see under this letter A is wrong speech. They have spoken wrongly about God. So now after Job's repentance, he now turns to these friends who have said a lot. The three friends have said a lot, but now the Lord wants to address them. These friends, and I'm putting air quotes around that, have accused Job of so much. They've said, Job, you're wicked because you're suffering. That tells us that you're wicked because only a wicked person suffers. And they said, Job, maybe you were unfair in your business. You were crooked. You cheated people. You know, you need to just confess those things. We know it. Come on, everybody knows it. Just confess it, Job. They started naming sins that they thought he was guilty of. And they kept telling him to confess. And he kept saying, I am upright. I am blameless. And so here now these friends, Yahweh says to him, to Eliphaz first, which is the oldest, who would always speak first. He says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. Why? For you have not spoken of me what is right. See, if you remember, the friends always lived in the system of the world. They saw the world in one way, and they said, if you do good, God will bless you. If you do bad, you will suffer. So they reverse engineered that and said, well, Job is suffering, therefore he must have done something evil and wicked. And then let me tell you what happens to wicked people, Job. And they would always describe exactly how Job was. And they would say, see, that's why, right? That's why you're suffering, because you're doing what wicked people do. And so now Yahweh turns to them and they says, you have not spoken rightly of me. But notice what he says, as my servant Job has. Now we know from last week that Job had essentially put himself in as God's judge, or the judge over the whole world. He had, God said, you have misspoken. What did he say back in verse 40, verse 7? He said, verse 8, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? So we know that Job spoke things that condemned God but made Job look better. But notice what Job did is nothing near what the friends had done. We know that Job had accused God without knowledge. So how do we reconcile what he's saying here about the friends? And I think the way that we should think about this is that the main point of the friends' speeches was different than Job's main point in his speeches. Job always said, "I am blameless." And that was true. His friends kept saying, "No, you're not. Stop playing. Stop lying. Stop fooling. You're not fooling us. You're only deceiving yourself." Job was always right that he was blameless and upright and that he had not done anything to deserve this suffering. That was true. The problem was is then when he said, "God, I don't deserve this." That's the part that he misspoke. But we know all the way back in chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there, but all the way back at chapter 2, verse 9, 10, it says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So we know that whatever Job did, he didn't sin. But God says, your friends did. You friends, you guys, you sinned. And so I think the difference here is Job's response. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 6. He says, "I repent." See, that changes everything there. Because when Job would confront his friends and say true things about God, the friends never said, maybe you're right, Job. You're right. I repent of my whole viewpoint of God, right? They never repented. They would just double down and triple down and say, "No, you're wicked, Job. You're wicked. This is what God is doing." And they were telling Job how God was mistreating him. That God was treating him fairly because of his sin. And God says, "You misspoke for me." Look back at verse 7. "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you, the three friends, have not spoken of me what is right." He says, that's where you went wrong. You misspoke for me. But notice what Job never did. "You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Job at least understood God's going to do what God's going to do. Right? All the way back in chapter 2, what does he say? "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now sometimes in his suffering and struggle, he did say things that questioned how God was treating him, if God was being fair. But he never misrepresented that God could do whatever he wanted. And that's what the friends never understood. And so if we don't see, if in order to see the difference here, notice how he addresses Job. So there in verse 7, notice at the end of verse 7, he says, "As my servant Job has." Now look at verse 8. "Therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves." Look at this. "And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken for me what is right." Look again. "As my servant Job has." Verse 9, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer." 4 times in 2 verses, the Lord calls Job my servant. That's a special term that was typically used of Moses and many of the other prophets. It's one of covenantal relationship. My servant. Job wasn't just a guy that God decided to cause to suffer.
He saw him as his servant, meaning somebody that I love and they love me and they want to serve me. And so we see the kind of relationship that Yahweh had with Job. And he says, you guys are not like my servant. And so here we see in this first part, even in this first verse or verse 7, we see the Lord showing that he has vindicated Job once and for all. Because what has Job always said? Job's always said, take me to the Lord, he will declare me right. He will declare me blameless. He will declare me that I have not done anything wrong. He will vindicate me. And here in verse 7, the first thing that Yahweh says to the friends, he's been right the whole time. He's my servant. I have not abandoned him. That was just as much for Job as it was for the friends. And so we see the rebuke of the friends. We see their wrong speech. But then look at verse 8. We'll read that again. So now Yahweh tells them what they need to do. Now, friends, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. And notice, for I will accept his prayer. I will accept, go and pray for Job. I'm sorry, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So let her be now, we see the right response. So we saw wrong speech, but now he tells them the right response, and he calls them to go take 7 bulls and 7 rams and take them to Job as a sacrifice. He doesn't say build an altar and offer them to me. He says take them to Job as a sacrifice. And then what? Ask Job to pray for you. That's like amazing. Because what is he treating Job as? He's your high priest. He's your mediator. He's the one that Yahweh's going to listen to, not you jokers. He says, go to Job. Why? Because he's my servant. Go to him. Take your sacrifice to him. Ask him to pray for you. And then what does the Lord promise? For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. And so here's the crazy thing again. Job is this whole reversal. The one who is just begging to be for a mediator. I need a mediator. I need somebody to go to God for me. Because Job understood, I can't just approach God. I need somebody who can go between me. And now, what is Job? Job is the mediator for his foolish friends. The ones who are speaking wrong about God, God says, all right, now you've got to come to me for them. Which tells me something, that God would not listen to their prayers. God doesn't look at them and say, you need to repent. He says, no, go to Job, ask Job to pray for you. And if Job prays for you, I will answer his prayer. See, they understood the whole high priest and mediator and intercessor. And again, remember, this is probably around the time of Abraham or pre-Abraham, right? But we see that they understood about sacrifices. So he says, take 7 bulls and 7 rams. It sure does. Yep. And so now they have to go to Job, who they had just claimed was so wicked and sinful. Now they have to go to Job and say, we're bringing our sacrifice. We want to be made right. And then Job had to pray for them. The ones that, remember, he said, you are miserable comforters. I just wanted to be comforted in my suffering, and you're going to tell me the 10 reasons why I'm struggling. And all 10 of them are my fault. But now these guys are coming to Job, and the Lord has said, you got to ask him to pray for you. And he says,
Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, what? Not to deal with you according to your foolishness, folly or foolishness. But then look at verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So now letter C, we see a right relationship. Now remember, this is happening because Job repented at the end of, or at the beginning of chapter 42. Then verse 7 happens. Because notice, look back at verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, then he turns to the friends, right? So understand, verses 7 through 9 are happening while Job is still in the ash heap. Job has still got sores head to toe. See, this is not happening after verse 17. This is happening before verse 10. Do you get my, do you see what I'm saying here? Job is still suffering in this moment, but Job is now, he's restored. And verse 9 tells us that the three friends were faithful to obey the Lord. But I think even more important, Job was faithful to the Lord. And why would we expect him not to be? If he could remain faithful through all this, the Lord said, I want you to pray for them. And Job said, I got it. I got it. Because it says that they went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Wouldn't you love to know what Job had prayed? I would love to. There's just things in Scripture, like there's sometimes we can get caught in the weeds and it's like, well, the text doesn't say, so why are we sitting here wondering about that? And then there's things the text doesn't say that I wish it did. I would love to know what Job prayed over these guys who had just berated him for who knows how long. Even if it was days, can you imagine just being told day after day that this is all your fault? You did this, Job. Right. Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that because I think I missed that in my notes. But my guess is Elihu spoke correctly. In a lot of ways, he spoke correctly. He wasn't doing the condemnation or judgment of Job the way the friends were. So I think in a lot of ways, he spoke correctly. And I think that's what we see here, that God doesn't call him out. And I think Elihu needed to come in that place to prepare Job for what God was going to say. Because there were times where Elihu would ask him questions the same way that God would. And it almost was like a foreshadowing of, can you do this, Job? Can you do this? So I think Elihu was angry, but I think he was, I think he spoke rightly in a lot of ways. He never misspoke of God. And I think that's the huge part. But these three friends here, we saw, okay, they had misspoken of God, but now we see the love and compassion of Job to do what the Lord told him and forgive them. Because he could have been like Jonah. Now, granted, Jonah came way later, but could you imagine? And I think for us, I mean, let's just talk about us, right? Fallen sinners, just like Job was. If God said, now I want you, they're going to bring you a sacrifice, and I want you to pray for them, and I'll forgive them. Are there people, like, let's just be honest. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands. But aren't there some people or maybe situations in your life where you're like, let me think about that one, God? Because a lot of the times we have problems where it's like, well, and I've heard people say this, nobody in this room, nobody at this church, but I've had conversations with people throughout times of ministry where people are like, I know God has forgiven them, but Jonathan, it's hard. I can't forgive them. And I would look at those people dead in the face and I'd say, so you're a tougher judge than God. You think you are stricter than God is. But that's our flesh, right? I mean, that's why we talk about Joseph. We talk about, Jesus's forgiveness. And we just think like how amazing that is that
Joseph could respond to his brothers who had mistreated him in such a way. And that's what blows us away, right? Because in our flesh, we're like, I don't understand how he can do that. And apart from Christ, we can't, right? But here, this is pre-Abrahamic time. And God's like, Job, I want you to pray for them and I'll forgive them. And he does. And so, again, I just thought, wow, this is a perfect picture of like what Genesis 50, right? What you had intended for evil, God used for good. And so perhaps he understood. Perhaps Job did this because he was, he felt like his obedience depended on it. But I also think he is now understanding God in a different way. And he understands, I don't deserve anything from God. So why would I withhold forgiveness from them? Perhaps because he now sees the Lord in a new light, he's like, of course I'm going to pray for them. And so the Lord had spared him in such a way. And so just as Job was faithful to do what the Lord called him to do, the Lord was then faithful to his servant Job. Look at verse 10. It says, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So now, number two, we see the restoration of Job. In letter A, we see the restored prosperity. So now we see the Lord bring Job back to where he was. He has restored prosperity and fortune. Job was the greatest man of the East. Remember in chapter one, said he was the greatest man in all of the East. And now what? He has twice as much as before. What he had lost, he gained that and more. And the Lord had given that back to him. Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before. And they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And so letter B, we see restored relationships. Now that word, let me just mention, because if you have the ESV, you might kind of, this might cause you to question some things. But in verse 11, if you notice where it says that second sentence, it says, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil. That word can also, it's the word for calamity. So evil is the way that ESV translates it. But if you look, if you have an ESV down in the footnote, it says or disaster. Is that New King James? Yeah. So you know, because again, if you were here this morning, Pastor Brian gave a great way to think through, okay, does God do evil? No, he doesn't do evil. He's not responsible for evil. So I don't prefer that translation of evil. I like adversity, calamity, disaster, because what we do know is that God is in complete control, right? I'm going to echo Brian from this morning. It's what we've talked about all through Job. Job spoke rightly. He understood if this came to me, it did not come by any other way than from God. He understood that, and that's what's true. But we know what he doesn't know, that Satan was the one that said, or no, I'm sorry, God said to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job, right? And then God said, hey, you can go after him, but you can't take his life, right? So we know that God was allowing all of this to happen. But God said, but you can't cross this line, Satan. Why? Because he's the one that's in total control. So that word evil, I'm not a fan of that translation, the disaster, the adversity, calamity, because all that did come to Job, and he understood the Lord was allowing it. But notice then what they do. So all of his friends, all of his family come back, and they spend time together. So letter, I don't know if I said it, but letter B, we have restored relationships. So I love this because what happened to Job? Job had a big family that he loved. He had lots of servants. He had lots of animals. He was we know from his speeches that he was a very well-liked man, a man with authority that people looked up to. So he had, you know, a lot of relationships. And then when all this happened, all that fell apart. And we've got the greatest man now in a dumpster, or I'm sorry, in an ash heap, in the garbage, right? And so now that he's restored, not only did God give him possessions twice as much as he had before, but he gave him friends. He gave him community again, gave him relationships. And notice what these people did. They showed him sympathy and comforted him. The things the friends never did. The ones who were there, they just gave him more suffering. But now God says, I'm going to bring you back. You're not going to stay in the garbage heap anymore. I'm going to send people to you, and they're going to be there to comfort you and to give you sympathy. And each of them gave him money and a ring of gold. So now he had new relationships. He's no longer alone. Which I think suffering is difficult, period. But suffering alone is terrible. And in this case, his friends were no comfort at all. But now Job has relationships again. And then look at verse 12. It says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. So you think about how blessed he was at the beginning of chapter 1. And now at the end of chapter 42, he's blessed even more. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Habak. And in all of the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, which was crazy, by the way, they wouldn't normally have done that. And then verse 16, and after this, Job lived 140 years. So at the end of this, after his suffering, he lived 140 years and saw his sons and his son's sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So now let her see. We see restored flourishing. Restored.
What was the real purpose of all this? Just to show Satan that Job was an outstanding man and that loved God? I mean, what was.
Is that what you think? I mean, we're not told.
That's what I'm asking.
We're not told. The answer I would give that I think is the biblical answer, the glory of God. That's what this was all about. I think I said this at the beginning sometime in the first few, but God is most concerned about his glory. And he will do what will bring him glory. And I think we have to look at this and say, if Job had never suffered, he wouldn't have brought God the glory that he did when he suffered. And I think that's what had to happen. I think in order for God to get the glory, Job had to suffer. And I think that's the ultimate reason.
His suffering gives us a guideline to go by.
Yeah. And ultimately points us to Jesus. Because I think without Job, the suffering of Jesus doesn't make sense. Maybe doesn't make sense in that it's hard to get a picture, maybe Joseph, because Joseph had unjust suffering. But I think Job points us to, like, you can be a righteous and blameless man and still suffer. And I think that ultimately points us to Jesus, who was perfect, and yet he suffered. And then when you think about, which I'm jumping ahead, but I think it's a great question. I think you see so much of Jesus, a pointing to a shadow of Jesus, because even here, what did the friends have to do? The foolish friends had to bring a sacrifice to Job, and Job had to pray for them, and God answered his prayer. And that's exactly what Christ has to do for us. We pray in Jesus' name. And he was our sacrifice. We can't pay for anything we've done. Only our mediator can. So that's why I think it's a picture of pointing us to ultimately to Christ. So now, could it have been a message to Satan? Maybe. But I think in that case, it was still God going to Satan and saying, have you considered Job? He set it all up.
Well, I hope God don't go to Satan and say that about me.
I'm with you on that. But I mean, you know, it's like, but I also don't think, I think this is pre-cross. I don't think God does that now. I think Satan has been defeated. He don't have access to God like he did here. So I don't think that happens now. I think we see from the New Testament, yes, Satan wanders or goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he will devour. And I think God still has him on a leash, but he doesn't go to God the way that he does in chapters 1 and chapters 2. He's still there, but he's on a leash and he's defeated. Yes, for sure. So that we don't have to go through this, you know. But yeah, but that's a great question.
And
yes, absolutely, yeah. But right, because we can still have suffering, but because Satan and death have been defeated, then we know suffering is never ultimately, Satan's not going to win in that. And we know that even our death is the doorway to eternity. It's not a doorway to condemnation. Yeah. It's to show us in our suffering to keep our eyes on Christ and to suffer well, but also with hope, because we know that it's not God doesn't love us or God's abandoning us if we're in Christ. And so we see here the restoration of Job, and he lived a good old age. He had more children, which probably means he received a new wife.
His other, that was one of my other questions.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it says that, I mean, the text says that, where is it? Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and it says, and all who had known him before. But I feel like because of the way his wife was of just curse God and die, and then she disappears, I have to wonder if she abandoned him. If somebody else can give me a better case for it, but I just have to feel like he received another wife because she had abandoned him. And then he had more daughters and sons. I don't think she died because we never told that she died. We just know she said, curse God and die. But I think he had a new wife and 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then he gives the daughters inheritances, which wouldn't have been done normally. That's a good question. When they had sons, because there are places that only had daughters. I'll have to look that up. That's a good question. Oh, I know, right. Yeah. That's a good question. Like, I know that's crazy that he would give her, but that just shows what kind of upright person he is and how much wealth he had that he could give them inheritance as well. But yeah, I'll have to look that up if that's interesting. But the thing that we can't miss here, which I've kind of already mentioned this because I'm kind of all over the place as we're wrapping this up, but verses 12 through 17 happen. Are you ready for this? This is going to be groundbreaking. Verses 12 through 17 happen after verses 10. Or, sorry, after 7. It's not surprising, right? It's chronological. But understand, it's Job's repentance. It's the suffering and the repentance that all happened, and then the forgiveness of the friends, being obedient to the Lord, then the restoration happens. See, we love for it to happen before. Restore me, then I'll think about praying for them. But no, Job was obedient even still while he's covered in sores.
I always think it's interesting when he says, I repent in dust and ashes, and he's probably just like he's in a dust ash heap. So he's there already, but he repents. And we always have to remember the blessing of God comes later. The suffering comes first. And sometimes obedience comes before the restoration. Because we have to remember, one of the big problems of the friends was not that they knew this term then, but they believed in the prosperity gospel. They said, do good, Job, and God will bless you. But obviously you haven't done good because you're suffering, so God's cursed you, right? So the thing that we have to remember is never, when we're suffering, all right, God, now I'm going to be obedient, but then you got to bring me out of this suffering. God doesn't work on conditions like that. He might answer that. I don't want to misspeak of God. But we don't see Job saying that here. He just said, what, I repent. You want me to pray for them? Okay, I'll pray for them. He doesn't say, I'll pray for them, and then you got to give me one. Come on, God. You owe me one. He doesn't say that. So we must remember that restoration and blessing comes later. And the big caveat here, or the big other point, is that we must remember that this restoration and blessing is all by and through God's grace. God didn't owe Job anything. If he had just forgiven Job and Job had repented and he forgave his friends, and then God says, okay, see you tomorrow, God would be completely right for doing that. See, we don't want to read Job and then when we suffer say, well, when am I getting my double of what I used to have? Because then we're just as guilty as the friends. We never obey or repent or pray saying, where's my double? You did it for Job, why haven't you done it for me? Because that's a heart that wants something from God, not just God.
I think part of that was to show us that we don't know a person's heart like God does.
Mm-hmm.
Job knew he was upright.
Right.
He knew he hadn't sinned.
Mm-hmm.
But his friends didn't. They thought, well, he's suffering because of his sins. We've suffered before because of our sins. Mm-hmm. That's what you've done.
Yeah.
You know. And,
but they thought that's all it could be.
Right.
Yeah. They never thought, maybe Job is. Like, they should have known Job, and they should have said, well, we've seen you this. This is your character. But instead, they're almost making up stuff, saying, well, we know how you gotten rich. You stole from people. You stole from widows. You mistreated orphans, right? Like, they started, I don't know if they were making stuff up or they were convinced that that's what he had done. But instead of being there to just comfort him, they start saying, well, Job, this is all your fault. And you're right. We don't know their heart, so we shouldn't jump to judgment. Yeah, yeah. And we know what even Job doesn't know. In chapters 1 and chapters 2, God had said what? He's upright. He's blameless. We knew that's how God had saw him. So now, the gospel in Job. So how do we think about all of this? So in the forgiveness of Job, we see an upright man in right relationship with God who becomes the mediator between God and his friends. So look back at verse 8 again. Excuse me. Look back at verse 8. It says, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So this is exactly what Christ, the one who truly suffered, did for us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I should have this on the screen. He writes, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice. He didn't have to bring 7 bulls and 7 rams. He brought himself. And then he made that sacrifice to God himself. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, meaning the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would have had to go, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Look at this, on our behalf. He went there saying, I'm going for all those who believe. This is for all those who will believe. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So just as God received Job's prayer for his friends and forgave them, and he received their sacrifice and prayed for them, that's what Christ does for us once and for all. No sacrifice was needed from us, because Christ is the sacrifice. He is our mediator. He is our high priest, bringing the sacrifice of his own blood on our behalf. If you ever wonder, am I forgiven? Can Christ's sin pay for my sin? I am such a wicked sinner. Look back at that Hebrews chapter 9. Christ appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. He went for us. So there's that. I think we see a picture of what Christ, as Job had to be a high priest for his friends between them and God, and Christ is that for us. But I think in his restoral, we can get so caught up on like the double blessing and look at how much Job had. But I think that that's a picture of what awaits us as believers because of the resurrection and reign of Christ. So we see Job celebrate for the first time in chapter 1. We see him celebrate with his family, and he would make sacrifices for his children on their birthday. Right, like he worshiped and he had great relationships. But then in his isolation, he is then all alone. But now the pain and struggle has been replaced with joy and gladness. And it says all his brothers and his sisters came and joined him. What was lost was now gained even more. But understand that this kind of restoration and celebration comes after suffering. And so I think that's a picture of eternity. Because I can't sit here today and tell you if you suffer from sickness, from illness, from persecution, from your family abandoning you. I don't know. Like, just your whole life falls apart. Like, I wish I could tell you the ending of Job will happen for you physically. But I can't. But what I can say is if you're a believer, then whenever you take your last breath and step out into eternity, then that will be true for you for all eternity. You will then step into a new family relationship. All your brothers and sisters who have gone before you will be there. And you will celebrate. There will be no more tears. There'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more loss. That's the promise that we have for all eternity. And then we'll be with God and with Jesus. But it always comes after suffering. And so James tells us, this is the last verse I'm going to look at. We're good on time. But look at James. James writes about Job. And I think there's something we can pull out of these verses. But I've got this. So look at, this is James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. So he says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Then look at this. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
And so here James is talking to people, be patient. And then what does he point to? He points to the prophets who had suffered, and then he points to Job. But I want us to see verse 11 again. Can you put that back up? The very end of that, yeah. Yep. So look at what he says. The steadfastness of Job. Job was patient and persevered through the suffering. Right? He never let suffering be a reason to sin. He never let suffering cause him to turn away from the Lord, right? Like, he remained steadfast. I'm blameless and I'm upright. And I know this is coming from the Lord. I don't understand it, but I'm going to keep trusting the Lord. Right? So we see the steadfastness of Job. But notice he says, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That's key here. Because we can just look at Job and we could say, well, I'll never live up to that. Like, I can't deal with that kind of suffering. I can't deal with losing everything like that. I'd go crazy, or losing all my friends, losing all my family. Like, if something happened to my kids, like, there's no way I could live, right? But we got to focus not on Job. I never want you to leave here and say, I just got to be like Job. Because he was just a man, and guess what? He died. He's dead. Long time ago. We got to keep our eyes focused on the purpose of the Lord. We have to look at that. See, Job is ultimately not about Job. It's about Yahweh. That's what this book is about. And hopefully we all know that, but it's so easy to lose sight of that because why? He's quiet except for four chapters, something like that.
Well, it's about restoring our relationship with God, right?
Yeah. Yeah, it's about... Right. It's about him. And so we have to remember that God cares more about his glory than anything else. If there was any other way that God could have got glory, he would have done that. But he didn't do that because this is the way that he was going to get the most glory. And so his purpose is not to give you a happy life. He's not here to make you rich. He's not here to make sure you have 5 children and 20 great-grandchildren and you live a happy, healthy life. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose is his glory. And that's it. Now, we're beneficiaries of that. God may use us in good ways so that he can get glory. But understand, God's ultimate purpose is always his glory, his name. That's why you see it sometimes in the Psalms. It says, for my name's sake. So whether somebody is a believer and they're super wealthy and they live to 100 and they have a bunch of kids and a bunch of great grandkids and they have this great heritage, God can get glory through that. Someone who goes to the Middle East and they're a missionary and they're seeking to share the gospel and they're martyred at 25, God gets glory in that. If they're being faithful, God can use us however he wants to for his glory. And here's the thing about Job and really just all of Scripture. God decides what that is. And what that looks like. And that's the point we just have to be okay with. I just want him to get glory, however it is. And I know that can be super uncomfortable, even as a pastor. But I never had the moment with God where God asked me, what did I want? God wants us to want what he wants. That's what he cares more about. It's not about, God doesn't say, hey, I want whatever you desire. You tell me and I'll do it. No, instead he says, I want you to desire what I want, and that's my glory. And so that's the purpose of the Lord. But then we're not done. Look at the end of that verse. He says, you have seen the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. And look, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This might be the most difficult part of it. Because we can say the purpose of the Lord is his glory, and yet we can look at Job and say, man, he sure got a raw deal in that. But what does James point to? He points to God's mercy and compassion. And we want to look at Job and say, I don't see how any of that's compassionate. I don't see how any of that is merciful. To offer up Job to Satan and allow him to do all of that and then just be quiet? But I believe what we see is God's compassion in the restoration. The suffering had a purpose, and God was compassionate and merciful to not let it destroy him. See, it was God's mercy and compassion to say, Satan, you can't kill him. I'm drawing the line here. You can't do whatever you want. Why? Because God is sovereign. But God's ultimate goal always was to bring Job to this point where he says, I see you. I've heard of you, but I see you. In the end, what was it all about? It was about Job knowing God in a different way, in a new way, in a fuller way, whatever it may be. God said, I've got to bring you through this so that you can know me more. That's what it was ultimately about. And through that, he brought God glory. And so what we see here in Job's story is the promise for all of God's children. We may suffer, but God has a good purpose for it. Romans 8:28 is still true. God has a good purpose, and he is compassionate and merciful. And so like I said, I believe this story is about God. I believe this book is about God. He is the creator who completely controls and is sovereign over every corner of his world, including the biggest and scariest parts of his creation. And we're called to worship him and trust him and put our faith in him and to fix our eyes on him. And so what I don't like to do is I don't like to put us in the story of Scripture. I don't like when we do that. We try to take a biblical story and then put us in it like, hey, we're about to cross the Red Sea or, you know, this is, I don't like that. But here's what I want us to consider about this, because there's things in the book of Job that we know that Job never knew, right? I don't think, maybe Job knew in eternity, but we know chapters 1 and 2 what happened between God and Satan, right? So we knew God saw him as he's blameless, he's upright, he's my servant. And then at the end, he still spoke of him as blameless and upright and my servant, right? So we knew something that Job didn't know. But guess what? In our life, we are like Job. We don't know what God's doing. But we're called to trust him. We're called to look at the cross and the empty tomb and know that God loves us. And know that we're forgiven. And know that he is with us. And know that we are his children. So if we suffer, it could be from natural disasters. God is sovereign over it. It could be something from the wildness of creation. God is sovereign over it. It could be sickness, but God is sovereign over it. It could be a friend who betrays you. God is sovereign over it. It could be directly from the evil one. God is sovereign over it. For the believer, nothing, nothing, nothing can happen without it going through his compassionate and merciful hand. So I always have to wonder, something else I would love to know is what happened at the end of this. I wonder if Job ever had those moments where he was like, so I suffered all that. I suffered all that. Do you think he ever lamented the suffering? I don't know. But I have to wonder if it's kind of like what Tim Keller always said, and I loved his little illustration. He said, you know, when we step out into eternity, all the suffering of this life will seem like one night in a bad hotel. And so I have to wonder, with the restoration of Job, I wonder if he ever just said, you know, I had some good times before all the suffering. Kind of the way we talk about COVID. Sometimes that's the way we talk about COVID. Pre-COVID, XYZ happened. But I wonder if he ever looks and says, you know, I don't think he did. Because I think he saw the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. And he said, The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So can you imagine what it will be like when we're in eternity? I don't think we'll sit here and think about the little blip of our life, the suffering and struggle we have. Why? Because we'll see God for who he really is. And we'll see Jesus. And we won't know any more pain, any more suffering. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. And so I found this as I was just studying. This was something that I was reading this week, and I thought, this is just a great thing to look at as we finish up Job. If you want to take a picture of this or take notes, I'll leave it up there. But this is Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards is what, in the 1700s? He was a pastor. This is the earliest sermon that they have found of his, like a sermon notes of his. Because Jonathan Edwards would write out his sermon and read them. I could never do that. But this was the earliest sermon that they ever found, that they have of his. And I want you to look, it's so simple, but I want you to look at this outline because I think this is a great reminder as we wrap up Job. In this sermon, he is presenting that the Christian should be happy no matter what his outward circumstances are. And so these are his points. And I want to say, when our life falls apart, our hope doesn't have to. Job learned this, and so should we. So remember, look at what he says. The bad things will work out for good. Romans 8:28. The good things, our adoption, justification, fellowship with Christ, cannot be taken away. And the best things, life in heaven, resurrection, new heavens and the new earth, are still to come. And I think those are just good reminders for us every day. On our good days, remember these. On our bad days, remember these. And know that these are promises from God. So when our life falls apart, our faith and our trust and our relationship with the Lord doesn't have to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this walk through Job. And I know there's so much more that if we could have even slowed down and dealt with some more. But God, I'm just thankful for these 22 weeks that we have made it through here, and those who have been so faithful to come so many weeks and to walk through this. And God, I just want to pray for all of us in here that our hearts would be changed because of this book, that God, we would know you more because of it, and that our desires and just the things that, if we're honest, the things that our flesh craves, God, I pray that you would begin to change those into desiring what you desire. That ultimately our prayers and ultimately our life and ultimately our priorities would all be focused on your desires and not much less of our own. Because God, I think that's sometimes what our suffering and our struggle is sometimes it's to break us of the things of this world and break us of the sin and the things that can entangle us so much. You need to tear those down in our heart, and sometimes that requires suffering and struggle. But you're so good and compassionate and merciful that, God, you'll do that for our own good so that we can remove those things so that we can see you more clearly. And so, God, I'm not going to sit here and try to diagnose all the reasons that we suffer, but ultimately we know that in any kind of suffering and in all suffering, God, you want us to fix our eyes on you and to trust you and to remain faithful and to continue to seek your face and to continue to repent and to continue to seek to know you more and love you more and obey you more. So God, I just pray that this, the study and walk through the book and the things that we've talked about here would just really stick in our minds, and that you would continue to use them to mold and to make us more like Christ, the one who truly came and who truly suffered as a righteous, upright man in the flesh. But he was yet fully God, and yet he went to the cross and died in our place, and then he brought the sacrifice of his blood on our behalf so that we can know our suffering will not ultimately end us. But God, you have a good purpose through it. You intend good things through it.
So God, I just pray that you would continue to mold our hearts and make us to see you more clearly. Just as Job said, I've heard of you, but my eyes now see you. Give us spiritual eyes to know you more each and every day. And so we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you most of all for Jesus. And so we love you, and we thank you, and we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Thank you, guys.